Good morning. Have you turned with me this morning to Isaiah? We're going to be in chapter 43 today, but I'd like you to look, if you would, at the last several verses of chapter 42. Maybe verses 18 and following down there. I want to welcome you today to the Ideal Church. Those of you who were at the services of the messages at the retreat will know what I'm talking about, that this is not a perfect church, but it's the ideal church. It's the one Christ has valued highly and has called to be his own, and we'll see that more even today. But I'm mindful that as we study the book of Isaiah, we often begin at the beginning of a chapter, for example, 43, we call this is where we're going to start today, and we're going to end at a certain place. But remembering that Isaiah, when he gives us his teaching, he didn't sort of start completely fresh at chapter 43. He had been talking already. And often the message of a passage of Scripture is not had simply in taking a chapter and looking at the chapter's message and say, that's the message that I'll give you today. It's actually in the flow of the teaching that's been going on, maybe even in the transition itself from chapter 42 to chapter 43. Why does he say what he says in chapter 43 after he has said what he said in chapter 42? So the intent of the message often comes as we see what's he doing in the transition of his teaching as he's going from one thing to the next. Though the earlier portions of chapter 42, for example, in the early part of that chapter, we saw all the way through the chapter the discussion of the servant of the Lord. And we said that the servant of the Lord can either be a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is promised, or it could be a reference to his people, the servant of the Lord, Israel. The earlier portions of the chapter point to Jesus Christ without any doubt. He's the servant of the Lord who was to come. But the latter reference to God's servant in the chapter is really the reference to the nation of Israel, the people of Judah, who Isaiah is speaking to. Chapter 42, verses 18 to 25, portray a situation in which that nation of Israel, that servant of the Lord, called to be the servant and messenger of truth to the nations, is actually failing miserably at the task. They have been very poor at the work of sharing the gospel truth that God is the Lord, that salvation is to be found in him to the nations. They've been failing at that because they've been looking very much like the nations. Verse 18 of this chapter refers to the servant as a messenger. If you look in chapter 43 to verse 10 and also in verse 12, it speaks of Israel as God's witnesses. So this is key to what's the message that's going on here, is that they have been given a task, but they're failing at it. Those commissioned to cast light are actually themselves found in darkness. Those called out of the world to be holy are living in wickedness, just like the nations around them. So that's sort of the context of what's going on here. And so that's we hear, for example, the description of them in chapter 42, beginning at verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger from whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And then down to verse 24. They would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. Following God's ways and obeying his law was one of the means by which they were going to be the messenger to share the good news of God. So they had broken God's covenant again. And the last sentence of chapter 42 is this. So he poured on him, that is the servant Israel, he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. God had sent discipline to his people, but they just weren't getting it. It's a summary of God's frequent discipline in Israel, how they would be disciplined and yet not come to full repentance, not get the message, not understand, not interpret their dire consequences or their circumstances as a result of their sin. They would keep returning to their old ways, even though those ways brought about horrible consequences. So when we observe this in others, when we see that happen in our day, we say, you know, why doesn't that person learn the lesson? Why don't they get it? Why do they keep practicing the very things that keep harming them? Why do they keep going back to their sin that's causing them so much trouble? In some ways, it's a little bit like a teenage boy who spent 4 months recovering in an intensive care burn unit following an accident when he was playing with fire, and he returns to his backyard after the treatment is over, And he builds a bonfire and tries to light fireworks that he's holding in his hand by leaning over the flame with his fireworks. And you think, what are you doing? Didn't you learn the lesson? Didn't you get it? Apparently, you didn't seem to learn from the suffering that you went through. That's really what's happening with Israel. They're not getting it. But if we're honest, we know that often we don't get it. We're not learning the lessons often that God is teaching regarding our sin. We often repeat the very same sins that have caused us much grief in the past. We find ourselves rather foolish, weak, and very much looking like Israel on occasion. So I said that the last words of chapter 42 were so he poured out on him the heat of his anger. But I want you to know that Isaiah doesn't stop his message there and then come back a couple weeks later and say, oh, here's a completely new message. You see, that's what he just said, but now he says this immediately after that. He says, chapter 43, verse 1. And I want us to catch that this is really the message of what's going on here. Even though this is the case, you very failed messenger, even though you have not been the person I called you to be, no, you have not been faithful to carry out that work. Nevertheless, this is what I say to you next. So now you hear what God says next. He says, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it's true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed who, when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And it keeps going. His message keeps going. It doesn't stop there. I'm going to stop there just for content's sake this morning. Twice as he begins this chapter 43, Isaiah passes on God's word of comfort to his people. He says to them, fear not. It's in verse 1, shows up again in verse 5. Fear not. Why would they fear? Again, if I just started chapter 43, you wouldn't know why they might fear. But they have just been told and just been reminded in chapter 42 how hopeless they have been in representing God, of being that witness. This God who chose them to be his servant, to be his messengers, their ambassadors, because they have just been promised consequences for not doing what they had been told to do. They are going to be sent into exile in Babylon. This is what's going to take place. This is the consequence of their sin. So God has just declared to them, you're going to go into exile in Babylon. But fear not. Have you ever felt like Israel? Have you ever identified yourself pretty clearly with these people? Felt like a huge disappointment? You feel a little bit hopeless to actually carry out the calling that God has given you? Have you been overwhelmed and asked, why on earth, God, would you choose me to be one of those who you want to be your witness, to be out there being about this work, laboring in the kingdom to spread the gospel? To live a holy life. You've called me to live a holy life and to demonstrate the transforming power of your Holy Spirit to all the world. You've chosen me to do that. Does your life clearly demonstrate to others in the world, in the way it should, God's transforming, redeeming, purifying power? Are you witnesses as you should be? Well, can't answer that question for you, but I know I would feel like if you asked me that directly, I would probably say I'm not what I should be. I'm not doing it as I should. And that's a reason to make you feel like you're a disappointment to God. It's a reason to fear that God regrets having chosen you. Now, again, that's a pure human feeling. God had just been informing Judah that she would go into exile at the hand of the Babylonians. Their discipline was certain, and yet he says to them, fear not. And the reason he gives why they should not fear has absolutely nothing to do with them and everything to do with him and his plans. When we fear that we are not going to be able to accomplish the work of being God's faithful witnesses to the world, it's good to go back in redemptive history and to see several things. One of those things that we ought to see when we look back in redemptive history is first that though Israel did truly largely fail in their evangelistic task to the nations, they were not very effective in proclaiming this message to the world. Though they largely did that, God did discipline them, and from that, he brought them back from exile. And out of that remnant of people, he eventually rose up people like Paul. Paul, who would take that task up again. That witnessing task to the nations, and he would actually fulfill it by God's help, sharing the good news with the Gentiles. It's good to remember that God does that with his people. He does raise them up, and he does accomplish his end. Secondly, it's also good to remember that Christians, such as we are today, are not in the same boat as the Israelites were in the day back then. One of the great comforts God addresses to his people comes in verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. A new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? Are you catching it? For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. I think it's interesting that he takes the context of their deliverance out of Egypt where there was water everywhere and he created a dry place. And he turns it around and says, I'm going to take you into the wilderness where it's dry, and I'm going to pour water on that situation, and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to be such a rich development. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the new thing God is going to do. He's going to pour water on the desert, and it's going to bear fruit to his praise. So one of the new things he's speaking of this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in much a fuller way than they have ever previously known it. Today, we actually live in a Holy Spirit-filled age. The Spirit is like water being poured in a wilderness or like a river in the desert. This Spirit is transforming. God's Spirit is with all of God's spiritual people, Israel. And in this sense, we are true members of the same household of Abraham, truly united to Christ, not just sort of legally associated because we happen to be born into a tribe of that family line. But he also empowers us, this Holy Spirit, to be effective in our calling, to declare God's praises. Chapter 43 is addressed to those who are then God's true children, the true Jacob, the true Israel. And his words are the greatest comfort to them. Because though they stumble, and though they fall, and though they come short so often of following him aright, he says to them, fear not. Fear not. And then he gives them a great number of reasons to set their hearts at rest. So what are the reasons that we're not to have that great fear? And the first one is that he is with us. God says, I am with you. And perhaps the greatest of these reasons is the one I've just mentioned regarding God's Spirit coming, his Holy Spirit. But it's actually stated in verse 2 this way. It says, I will be with you. God is promising to be with them. You remember that when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he was called God with us, Emmanuel. Just before he ascends to heaven and goes and returns, he says to them, I will not leave you or forsake you. Now get that. Just before he leaves, he says, I will not leave you. Now how does he do that? He sends us the helper. He sends us the advocate, the great comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples on that occasion, and he's reiterating how important it is that they do something. What was it he was telling them they had to be certain to do? Do you remember what it was? What's the focus of that? Just before he says, I'm going to send the comforter to help you with this. He's giving them the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is the same Great Commission he gave to Abraham. Your nation is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles, to the whole world, to go out into all the nations. And now Jesus is reiterating the exact same message. He's giving them the same commission to be a blessing to the nations. This is their renewed task. But lest they be fearful that they're going to fail miserably at that, knowing their own hearts, knowing that Jesus is about to go back to the Father, if that's going to happen, if our helper is going away and we're so sinful, how can we carry out this work? Jesus says to them in John chapter 15, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also will bear witness. You see, you're going to be able to carry on this task of being the witnesses because my Spirit will be with you. You will bear witness. As servants of God, like ancient Israel, you will bear witness. But the Holy Spirit will be doing this work through you. This is the new strength that you have to carry it out. In the next chapter, in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus further explains to them. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is something he's going to do. He's going to take your weakness and he's going to make it strong. He's going to do the convicting. He's going to bring people to an understanding of the truth. So God, by his Spirit, goes with us. That's a great comfort to you and I as we go about our work. He goes with us through all of life's ups and downs. That's his promise. And he makes this promise remarkably to Judah just before they're going into exile, just before they're going to be disciplined. They're about to go in a faraway place away from their holy land, in what they're calling it. Holy because that's where the temple was, is in their minds, is where God dwelt with them. But he says, no, I'm going with you. I will be with you in that situation where you're out there on your own. You're not going to be on your own. I'll be with you. And there's another reason for comfort associated with that same promise, and that's this, that you're mine. Believers are his. Not only did God form us in the womb, and we can think about how God does that. Verse 1, he speaks of forming us, and there's a real sense of that being a physical, life-giving thing that God does by his work. But he also forms us as a unique people to be his own spiritually. He did this by accomplishing our redemption. And then he says to them, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." If I think about my own fears, spiritual fears that I have, so many of them, and maybe this is true for you, that so many of your fears concerning your spiritual condition today can be put to rest by simply remembering that Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all to accomplish our justification. Once for all. He did it and it's done. But the shed blood of Christ, we have been purchased for God, and we've been purchased once for all. That time is completed. Our Heavenly Father repeats that truth in many similar ways so that we're going to get it in this message today. And I hope you not hear just an Isaiah prophet back speaking to an old group of people many, many centuries ago. I hope you hear God's word speaking to you this morning when he says to you, "I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." And that is to say, I have intentionally, intimately known you, and I've cared for you personally, and I am dealing with you individually. You, saint, are mine. I am your God. I am your Savior. Verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of you, Israel. I am your King." This is the comfort he brings to you when you fear that you're going to be a failure in this calling that he's given you to be a witness. And he says, "No, no, fear not. I have redeemed you. I am your God, you see. I care about you personally." Now, the devil is one. If, in fact, it's interesting, if you go in that Zechariah passage that we read, chapter 2, if you go to the very next chapter, the picture is of Satan standing there right next to the believer, accusing him. You see, that's what the devil does. He's one who repeatedly accuses the believer with believing that you are far too sinful to be a child of God. You are far too weak to be one who carries out this work. He suggests to our minds that our failures disqualify us for citizenship and service in the kingdom. And yet, because we have been redeemed, because we have been purchased by the righteous blood of Christ, Satan's accusations cannot hold any water. They do not stand, because in Christ we are considered perfectly righteous. That's hard for our heads to get around when we know in our hearts we don't live out righteous life. And yet he says, "I have declared you to be righteous. You are redeemed. I have redeemed you. I did it. And I am your God." When you're discouraged, and I know you will have times of discouragement in your life, remember these words of your Heavenly Father. "You are mine. I am your Savior." And then add to these words the most amazing truth I think you'll find stated in verse 4. "You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." Isn't it nice to hear your Father in heaven say that? Do you hear him saying it to you personally this morning? Because he is, if you're in Christ. "You are precious in my sight. You are honored. You're the apple of my eye. And I love you." It's an amazing thing to be precious in God's eyes. Moses had made this clear to God's people before. He'd said it repeatedly. If you go back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6, that's just one place we find it. It says, "Therefore, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the earth, or on the face of the earth, you are his treasured possession." It's sometimes too much for us to take in. Now, one thing I've observed as a pastor over the years is that nothing transforms a person. Nothing can influence a person's life. Nothing gives as much security and comfort to a person as knowing that they're loved. This is especially true when the accuser is whispering exactly the opposite in your ear. This is what Satan does. He stands beside you and he accuses you in your ear. "You can't be loved because you're a sinner. You couldn't be loved by God because you fail him over and over. God can't love you. Are you kidding? Look at you. And God comes along himself, the one who says, I am your Lord. I am your Savior. I have redeemed you. I love you. That's hard to believe, but when we hear it from God's own lips, it's powerful. God loves you. Now, our world throws that around on a bumper sticker far too carelessly. God loves you. God loves you. He loves everyone, loves everything. That's too carelessly given because it's not true necessarily that God loves everyone equally. Still, the truth is that God loves the believer. He loves the believer, and it's something, in fact, that we would do well to plaster on not just our bumper stickers on our cars. Let's put it on the fridge and our windows and our kitchen and our mirrors and everywhere we can put it to be reminded of the truth as the accuser is whispering in our ear the false truth teaching that, in fact, God does love you with an everlasting love, an unchanging love. It does not change, and like Judah, it has nothing to do with you, ultimately. It has everything to do with him and what he's doing in his plan. He had loved these people. And for that reason, he was willing that other people, the others in the world, should be overcome and sold out, as it were, in order that they might be saved. Hosea chapter 11, 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, that's making a sharp distinction between a particular group of people and another group of people. God is saying, these are my children, and these are not. And I will take these people from these people. I will redeem them. Now, that's hard for us to get our heads around, but Alec Motyer helps. He says, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, the Lord, so to speak, weighed up whether he was prepared to shatter Egypt in order to set Israel free. And when he did so, there was no contest. And it was at the expense of Egypt that Israel was freed. They were precious in his sight. These were not. They were his. They were priceless to him. These could be expended on behalf of these. That's a remarkable statement. And we could try to speculate all our afternoon and think about, now, how could God love one and not love another? We could get all caught up in that. And I will tell you right now, you will never know the answer to that. You will not know it. But what you ought to do as you think about that is say, why am I in this group? Why am I over here? How could God love me? How could he show such preciousness to me, consider me precious? How could he do that? There's nothing in me. It must be all about him. He must have some plan in mind. With this in mind, we're also given one other comfort. We're assured that the trials in this life will not overcome us. Now, again, remember what's about to happen. They're about to go into exile. The illustration of exile is given for that, of course, is what they're about to go into. And yet God assures them that he will go with them into that exile. And in time, he will bring them out of that exile from wherever they have been scattered, north, south, east, or west. And are you concerned about the Babylonians who are coming to take you away? Well, here's what he says about the Babylonians, verse 14. Again, it hasn't even happened yet, but this is what's going to happen, verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. See, just like the Egyptians, I will do what I have to get you out of there because you're mine. Even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. Deliverance is from the Lord. But sometimes we don't feel like God is disposed to deliver. Obviously, God had purposed. He had purposes for allowing his precious saints to endure Babylon, to go there, to be disciplined. But that does not mean that he was not disposed toward them in love and concerned for them the whole time that they were there going through it. And the same is true for whatever trials you may face in this life. You may have the sense that as you're going through trials that God must have forgotten me. You can almost hear the psalmist expressing these kinds of feelings as he's wrestling with God. God, have you abandoned me? Have you ceased to hear me? Are you not knowing what's going on in my life? Don't you love me? You know, when a child is really troubled, maybe it's a small child, and that child is seriously distressed for some reason, isn't it a marvelous thing? You could get to observe this maybe as you see, you're looking across a parking lot or whatever it is, and you see the father come to this very distressed child, and he bends down, kneels down next to the child, takes the child's hands in his face, and he says the child's name. And then he says, "Honey, you don't have to worry. You see, Daddy is right here. I will not let something harm you. I will not, because I love you." It kind of tugs at the heart when you see it, because you think that's good. That is right when that happens. Somehow, whatever the great trouble is, it's manageable if the dad is there, and dad will care for them and will be fighting on your side. And so I just want to remind you this morning, are you facing some kind of great trial in your life? A health concern? I don't know what it is. Are you financially in trouble? Are you struggling with extended family members? Do you have uncertainties about your future, your marriage, your children, your health, whatever it is? If you're a child of God's by faith, then God says to you, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you and you are mine." He's taking your hand, your head in his hands, and he's saying to you in your ear, "I am the Holy One, your Savior. You are precious in my eyes and I love you. You need not fear." Being precious to God, again, is an amazing thing. Something that only his grace could bring about, bring to pass. But there's one more comforting truth given here, and I think it is comforting. It's more of a logical comfort, but it's true. And that is that we're saved for a purpose. We are redeemed and made his, chosen to be his people for a purpose. There's one central reason given here for which God has chosen us, and it's stated in verses 6 and 7. "Bring my sons from afar." Here comes the redemption, the pulling back out of the exile. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." You see, Israel was given a task when they were chosen, and so are we. You and I are given a task. We're to bring God glory through understanding that he alone is God, that he is the one. As you go through that chapter, you can't help but thinking in chapter 43, "I alone am he. I am the Savior. There are no others. No other God was created before me. There won't be any after me. I am God." See, we're to understand that. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Now, knowing and believing and understanding that God is the true God is one thing. And it's very important that we do that, that we give our thanks to him for our redemption. That as we have been redeemed, we think about that and give him glory for the reconciliation that we've received, which results in our inheritance with God and the saints for eternity. God's worshiped and glorified through that. There's no doubt as we think about that, that he's glorified. But if you have a task that you've been given, if you've been given the task as a witness, it does not do any good to observe that reality and not tell others about it, not share about it. But God gave sight to your blind eyes. He has poured rainwater on your desert. He's given you his spirit for a reason. It's stated in verses 20 and 21. "I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." That they might declare it, to proclaim it. So if you're a Christian this morning, I want to turn your attention away from simply meditating on how remarkable it is that you've been one of these who's been included in the family, that you have received precious blessings. And of course you have, and it's marvelous. For though you've become the recipient of immeasurable blessings, and God did not do this gracious work merely for your benefit, precious in his sight though you are, we are to do this proclamation. He did this great and gracious work that we might proclaim his praises. Declare his wondrous works. Tell the world. Let the nations of the earth know what he can and will do for those who trust in him. We've got to see Jesus Christ get the glory for this. Look carefully at verses 25 and 26. "I am he. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. I did this work of redeeming you and cleaning out your sin, wiping away your sins. I did that for my own sake, you see, God says. It's for his name's sake that he has forgiven your sins, that he's made you his child. He has made you his witness. You're his messenger. Now, I'm speaking this morning to not just individuals here, but I'm speaking to the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I want to say, let us not be like Judah, who had forgotten their calling. As the New Testament church, let us keep this focus. Let's be ever about the work described in Psalm 9, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. It is a marvelous and wonderful thing to be about the work of the church within the church, because there is much work to be done there. Discipleship and training and caring and praying and caring for one another and so on. But we must keep before us this task of declaring to the world his praises. That's why we're here. That's why he's done this great work of redeeming us, calling us his own, making us precious in his sight. It's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of wonder and praise to him. Let's do so. Let's pray.